Let's study the Word of God this morning from the Gospel written by John. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. There are times when we're reading Scripture, and I've talked about this many times before, where a word or a phrase just kind of jumps off the page. And it may even be in a passage that you've read and studied dozens of times, one that's familiar, one you've heard messages about, one you've studied in your own time. But when you read it, when in that particular time when you read it, it's like the Holy Spirit takes a yellow highlighter and just makes it visible. How many know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that before? I experience that all the time. One of my favorite things about studying the Bible, which makes the Word very fresh, it makes the Word very relevant, why every minute that we spend in the Word is another opportunity for the Lord to speak to us, another opportunity to for Him to impress upon our hearts. And we need to really take the time to uncover the treasure that's there. I've used this analogy in the Bible study methods class that there are veins of gold when you study Scripture that you need to keep digging into, because when it's familiar, we tend to take it for granted and go to the next verse. But there are all kinds of truths that need to be excavated. We need to pull them out and find that treasure that's there. So when you study, ask questions of what seem like minor details. We'll look at one in just a minute. And make yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to give you fresh eyes to see the text, especially when you know it well. Because sometimes what's being said is so obvious, it's so, of course I know that kind of thing, that we may glide over it, and we may not even take in the full meaning and the implication of what's being said. And I believe John chapter 2 is one of those passages. So let's look at it. Last week we started this series of studies centered on the region of Galilee. It's where Jesus did the majority of His ministry and where He lived during His ministry. Each week we're going to look at a teaching or an event that took place in a specific area around that beautiful lake. And what we see as we do this and as we go through this series is that everyday life and everyday struggles that people had were mixed in with conversations with the Lord and with warnings and with miracles. In fact, all throughout the Gospels, as we look at the region of Galilee, we literally see life-changing moments in people's lives, and they're not just a story. It's not just something that we look at and go, wow, that was wonderful. These are designed to instruct us. They're designed to give us spiritual principles 2,000 years later. So this is one of those texts. I love this passage. I've had fun studying it. So let's jump right into it. John chapter 2, look at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to Him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, notice in verse 1 that detail that's given, that this is the third day of His ministry. That's not incidental, right? When you see third day, you want to really pay attention. And here the Holy Spirit is intentionally giving us an advanced picture right at the outset of Jesus' ministry of what's to come. So this first miracle that He does is on the third day of His ministry, and that points forward. It parallels the ultimate miracle that He's going to do on the third day after he dies, which is to rise again, which is to defeat sin and death and hell forever and to secure eternal victory. So what are we seeing? The Spirit is saying to us from the start to the finish, there is clear evidence of Jesus' power and his authority. There is clear evidence that nothing is impossible with God, including being saved from our sin. So he does this miracle on the third day. It points forward to the third day after his death when he rises again and everything is secured. So that's detail number one. Detail number two is that they're in this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana was a small village that is in the West Galilee Hills. It's about 5 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It's about 8 miles from Nazareth. And I am hoping and praying, and it just kind of started to get the birth of this in my heart, that maybe next summer, 2021, I would love to take an Israel trip. How many would be excited about that? It would just be a thrill, and I want to start to think and pray about that. But I want to show you where Cana is. You can see it highlighted in purple. So you see this is a very small area, again, from where it says Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene was from, to Cana. That's only about 8 miles. So this is a short distance. You see Nazareth down there. That was where Jesus was from. So this is a tight little area. They go over to Cana for this wedding. And we don't know why they went to this wedding, why they were invited. Maybe because it was so close to Galilee and so close to Nazareth that they were invited. It was a family friend of Jesus, or maybe the disciples knew whoever was getting married. But either way, they're in Cana of Galilee. And as they're there, there's a problem that comes up. Now, the problem is that there's no more wine for the wedding party. And you may remember that the theme of this whole series is how the Lord ministers to us when we have a problem. How the Lord ministers to us when our situation changes. And here, not only do we get a clear picture of how he works, and the Lord will often work in ways that we don't expect, right? So not only how he works, but also the fact that there is a statement here that is given that is so wise and that will lead us to blessing, it will lead us to contentment when we do it. So look back at verse 3, because Mary goes to Jesus, and she tells him there's no wine. And we don't know the context, we don't know the conversation that took place, but as I read that, Mary goes to Jesus and tells him there's no wine, I had two questions. First of all, why does she go to Jesus? Why tell him? And second of all, what is she expecting him to do about it? Now, clearly, as his earthly mother and having experienced the angels telling her she was going to give birth to a son, he was going to be called Emmanuel, and he'd be called the Savior of the sins, and all of that went on with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men that we studied a couple months ago. Clearly, she knows he's the Son of God. She's seen evidence of that because for the last 30 years, he hasn't done anything wrong. So he's perfect and he's holy. But up until this point, John chapter 2, verse 3, Jesus hasn't done any miracles. Now, I believe that two convictions prompt Mary to seek out Jesus for help. One is she believed without any question that he had the power to do this. She didn't know what he was going to do, how he was going to do, when he was going to do it, but she knew without question he had the power. One of the things we need to always remember as believers is God has got the power to do anything. And that changes our faith, it changes our prayer, it changes our dedication. Because if God can do anything, then it is unlimited possibility. The second thing I think she knew is that God is gracious and God helps us, even in what is small and seems unimportant. Now, both of those facts, that God has power and God's gracious, are the foundation of a deep faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Just let that settle for a minute. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whoever comes to God must believe that he is, he has the power, he has the authority, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that verse capsulizes what's driving Mary at this point. He is God. He has the power. He is wonderful and authoritative and sovereign. He can do anything. And he's gracious. And he rewards those who come and ask him for help. It's a beautiful picture. And I think that's why it leads Mary to act in verse 3 and to say, they have no wine. Now, you would think this is mom, right? This is the woman who raised Jesus she comes to him, Jesus, they don't have any wine. And you would think he'd go, okay, well, let's see what we can do to help, right? That's what a good son does. We'll figure out a solution. We'll get the disciples. We'll go into town. I don't know what they're thinking at this point. But it's very fascinating. If you have a red letter Bible, you can see it even easier. In verse 4, Jesus kind of rebukes her. Jesus, they don't have any wine. Why is everybody uptight? Well, there's no wine. And Jesus, as she comes to him and says, there's no wine, he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. And then he says, essentially, the wine shortage is not my problem. The wine shortage is unimportant. And then to add to that, he says, by the way, my hour hasn't come yet. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the reaction that I'm sure Mary probably expected. Woman, right? That's nice and warm. Woman, it's not my problem. It's unimportant. And it's not my time yet. What's Mary thinking at this point? And what's the deal? Why does Jesus react that way? Well, a couple thoughts here. First of all, she may be suggesting to him, hey, there's a problem. Maybe you could speak. Maybe you could kind of teach a little bit to kind of distract away from the problem. Or maybe there's something underlying where she's hoping that you're going to do something miraculous. But Jesus' response to this suggests that we should never try to scheme to get him to act. We should never try to work the situation so he'll be prompted to act. When we see Mary's approach here, look at verse 3, it's kind of matter of fact. I think it's almost assumptive, like, by the way, they're out of wine, and you are God, so, you know, wink, wink, let's put the two together. Maybe we can do something here. But Jesus reacts to that. He doesn't react favorably. It seems like he's bothered that she didn't come out and directly ask him for help, or that she thinks he's going to be some kind of diversion to what is a relatively insignificant problem. What does this remind us of? This reminds us that when we need something, we need to ask. Don't beat around the bush. Don't manipulate. Don't try to work the angles. God says, if you call on me, I will answer. If you come to me and ask, you will receive. If you don't ask, you won't receive. So let's not play games when we need something, when we need to go to the Lord and ask him for help, because it seems like, after studying for a while, that Mary's kind of not being forthright. And then second, look at the verse 4, he says, my hour hasn't come. In other words, it's not that he's not ready. It's not that he's not willing to act. It's that he's not going to do it on command. Very important thought for us. He is going to act. It is his time. He started his ministry. But when we pray by faith, we have to understand that it's his will, his plan, his timing. It's not up to us to say, well, Lord, I need this. I want this now. It needs to be now. You don't know the deadline. Of course he knows the deadline. You don't know what I'm dealing with. Of course he knows what you're dealing with. He's in all points acquainted with what we go through. When we go to the Lord, we need to understand that there are times where he's going to defer what he does because he's got something better or because the timing is not right. So he wants us to ask with unwavering trust and to be specific, believing that he can and will act quickly, but to make it clear, Lord, it is your will. So we have this little interaction here with verses 3 and 4. Then Mary, between verses 4 and 5, seems to understand that Jesus is going to do something. It's going to be different than she expected. It's going to be different timing than she expected. but Jesus is going to act. So I love verse 5. She goes to the waiters, and she says seven words that not only apply to this situation at this wedding in Cana, but I want you to see in verse 5 that these seven words apply to every aspect of our lives. Okay? Look at the words in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Everybody, let's read that together and say it together. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, don't glide past that. This is such a simple truth. It is such a foundational concept, but it is vital, it is essential, it is mandatory that we live by it. And when you look at that phrase, it has four parts, and each one has direct personal application to our lives. Each one gives us the reason and the purpose for walking by the Spirit every day. Each one has unmistakable relevance to our faith and our obedience and our maturation. Whatever he says to you, do it. I want to take a couple minutes, write some notes down this morning, ask some questions in the text, but I want to take each of those four parts and spend a couple minutes on it. Let's start with the first one. Whatever. Whatever. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever means in any and all and every situation. No exceptions, no excuses, no reasons not to. And yet, think about how often we negotiate the concept of whatever. We have to aggressively guard against living in subjective Christianity. That we do what the Lord calls us to do. We agree to that. As long as we feel like doing it. As long as we agree with it. As long as we're enjoying it. As long as it doesn't stretch us too far, we find it comfortable enough. Maybe we get pushed a little bit, but not really. But we'll do what you say, Lord, as long as it's okay for us. Once it crosses that line of stretched faith and sacrifice and dependence and being pushed to the next level and stepping out of the boat, once it gets there, no. Now, I want you to look just at a few of the New Testament commands that we know well. They're going to be on the screen. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit. Put off sin and put on holiness. Clothe yourself with righteousness. Deny yourself daily. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. Let your light shine before men that they'll see your life and glorify your Father in heaven. Forgive as he's forgiven you. Give and it'll be given to you. Pray without ceasing and with unwavering faith. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another. On and on and on it goes. Those are just the ones that I grabbed off the top of my head. Thousands of commands in Scripture where God calls us to not optional obedience, not if you feel like it, if it's a good day, if it's sunny and 60 today, if it's rainy, it doesn't really apply. If you're in a bad mood, if you got a life circumstance, you know, we'll work with that. It is take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. There's no question about what that means, and that's hard for us to hear because we like a little bit of wiggle room. But those words up there are not up for debate. They're not conditional according to our feelings, and our only response to them is to do what redeemed, sanctified, Spirit-filled children of God do. It's to say, whatever you say to me, I'll do it. Whatever it is, Lord, that's what I'll do. Now, here's the temptation. To say whatever, but to say it with the wrong heart and with a different tone. This is more like, whatever. Whatever. That's the attitude that permeates our culture right now. Kids disrespect and disobey their parents because they've been told mom and dad can't tell them what to do. And mom and dad are so scared about alienating their feelings and their self-image that they don't teach. They don't lovingly discipline because they're nervous about offending the child. More and more, there's a relaxed mindset about responsibility and accountability and standards, and that's everywhere, in churches and workplaces and family. It even translates sometimes to how we dress. It used to be casual Friday, now every day's casual Friday. You used to wear a suit to church, now you show up in whatever. You used to wear actual clothes to Walmart, now people show up in their pajamas. Like, it's just a free-for-all now. Standards have gone down. It's blame everybody else. It's entitlement. Those mentalities kind of combine to create anger and indifference and disconnection from what's right and what's logical. And that even carries into Christianity. Increasingly, people see the Bible as subjective because God can't tell me what to do. And God can only love. He can never judge. He just loves everything and loves everybody, and we shouldn't be held accountable. And you know what? We should probably look more like the world because they're going to connect with that, and they'll see that God doesn't judge. And that's not making the world more holy. That's making us more secular. And at best, this mindset is making us reluctant to be disciples. And it's making us half-hearted in our faith and our obedience. And it makes us frustrated every time the Lord stretches us or allows a trial. So it is essential, first word, it is essential that instead of saying whatever to his word, that we say whatever. Second, would you notice that it says whatever he says. Whatever he says. Being willing to do whatever isn't beneficial unless it's completely centered on Jesus and his word. And John 1, the chapter 4, tells us Jesus is the word. So if we are his children and we're his disciples and we're his servants, every single word our master, every single word that our Lord says to us is for us. So this book that we hold in our hands, these 66 books, this is holy and it's pure. And every single word of it, it's not wasted. It's all given and profitable for our doctrine and our instruction and our correction and our training in righteousness. The Bible says, so we will be perfectly equipped for holy living. How dare we neglect it? How dare we be casual about it? He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that's not ashamed. He says, this word will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. From it you will gain wisdom and you'll get leading and you'll get direction. But make sure, listen now, whatever he says, don't just be hearers. You have to be doers. Whatever you say, Lord, anything, everything, all the time, I will do it. And it's what you say. It's not what culture tells me. It's not what the latest celebrity tells me. It's not what some sports figure tells me. It's not what the president tells me. It's not what Congress tells me. Heaven help us. It is what the Lord tells us. It's his word. And it's not up for debate. Third, it's personal. Whatever he says to you. Mary makes it personal. The Bible that we hold in our hands is for the whole world. It's given so every person will know who God is. They'll know his love and his mercy. They'll see that salvation is available to every person through Jesus Christ alone. But this word that we hold in our hands is also specific to each of us. It is direct and it's personal and it's relevant for every part of our lives. And really, there's nothing else. It's just this. This is our truth. It stands on its own. And if we really take the time to read it and study it, asking the Spirit to make it clear and to teach us when we're uncertain, we will see that it's easy to understand. When I was studying these, I went through the Gospels this week, and I was studying text, trying to discern what the Lord wanted us to study this week. I wasn't planning on John 2 as part of the series. When I got to verse 5 and I read that verse, those four principles that we're looking at right now were so clear. And I want to encourage you, I don't mean this to be pejorative in any way. Finding those four principles was not because I went to seminary. Finding those four principles was not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I took 2 years of Greek in college and made poor grades. It is because when you read John chapter 2, verse 5, even a first grader can see what it says. Whatever he says to you, do it. There's no question, right? There's no confusion about what that means. The question is, are we going to do it? Because we can talk about it, we can study it. Oh, praise the Lord, what a great passage, and that sermon really spoke to me. And then we turn around tomorrow, and we go back to our old way, and God goes, what are you doing? Did you hear the word yesterday? Did you hear what I told you? Did you hear my word? It's for you, by the way. Then we get to the fourth part of the sentence. Whatever he says to you, do it. No equivocation, no question, no debate about what it means or how to respond. But let's be very clear. The Lord doesn't say, do it. How many have said that as a parent sometimes? Why should I do it? I'm the parent. Just do it. Come on, show me some hands. Thank you. Amen. Praise the Lord. I feel better about myself. I don't need to debate with a fourth grader. Just do it. The Lord doesn't tell us this because he is a harsh, demanding dictator. He's the creator, he's the authority, he's the God and Lord of everything. He has every right to demand and require obedience without explanation. But he is loving and he's kind and he's gracious and he's good, and he's created us for an eternal purpose. He knows what's right for us. He knows what will give us abundant life. He knows what will bring us joy and fulfillment until we get to eternity. And he says, whatever I say, do it. Do it. He's not begging. My father used to say, kings don't beg. He doesn't need to beg me to do it. Do it. It's right. It makes sense. It's logical. It's for your benefit. It will help you. It'll make you right in your head. It'll make you right in your heart. It'll bless you. I'll favor you. Just do it. And knowing the awesome potential that we saw back in Ephesians 3, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, knowing his character, knowing what he's done, and knowing the blessing that he promises, how could we do anything other than exactly what he says? Even if it doesn't make perfect sense to us in the moment, or it's out of the comfort zone, and I don't know, it's not what I want, or it requires changing how I'm going to live, and I don't really want to do that. Or I've got to depend, and it's not my control now, it's not my timing. Doesn't matter. He knows what's best. You know, Nike has made billions. Might even be more than billions. I don't know. I didn't look. I didn't want to be disgusted. Nike has made billions on the concept of just do it. One three little phrase. It's an attitude the company has promoted to stir people to quit making excuses and get to work, hopefully while wearing a $200 pair of sneakers with a swoosh. And you know what? People gladly, willingly, joyfully run to Nike and they buy those shoes and they spend money because they want to be associated with Just Do It. It has been a remarkably effective ad campaign. But when the Bible says Just Do It, that's a lot to ask. I don't know. Boy, I knew being a Christian was hard. Now you're telling me I just got to do it. And we become very reticent. We might even be a little put off. And that's gotten worse. Listen now. That's gotten worse as we've become used to deferring action. We don't live with the consequences now, whether they're good or bad. Credit cards let us pay later. The new Amazon stores, I don't know if you've seen these, they don't even require the tangible accountability of inserting the chip. You just walk in, it scans your phone, wink, wink, and you walk out with your stuff, and then you're billed for it. No account, you don't feel it. You ever tried living a week on just cash? Frightening, right? Makes you think about that extra item at the grocery store, but I've only got $36. And you're adding up like I'm at 34 right now. If I buy the Chips Ahoy, I'm going to be at 38. I don't have 38. I'm going to have to put it on my debit card. I'm trying not to live in my debit card. I want cash, so I better not buy the Chips Ahoy. Or maybe I don't need yogurt because the Chips Ahoy are very, very tasty. Now think about it, right? Debit card, Chips Ahoy, let's buy both kinds. Chewy and crunchy, and get the yogurt and maybe a pizza. $80 later, I just put it on the debit card. I'll deal with it later. We sacrifice privacy so we can enjoy things now. We willingly give up our information. We willingly give up our rights so we don't have to wait. But when the Lord says, give of yourselves, that's too much. I'm going to push back on that, Lord. That's too much. Listen, living as a Spirit-filled disciple is doing whatever he says. And not doing it out of resentment and spite and anger, grudging, okay, Paul, you made your point, I'll do what he said. No. No, get that thought out of your head. This is the greatest blessing that we can experience. It is the greatest life that we will live. It is what will bring us confidence and joy and contentment. And when we're tempted to negotiate that, when we're tempted to equivocate and hold back and maybe even resist, we need to go back to John chapter 2 and read verses 6 to 11 and understand that when we trust the Lord and do what he says, the Lord will work in amazing ways. When we trust the Lord and we do whatever he says, he will work in amazing ways. How do I know that? Well, 55 years of experience, but let me also look at verse 6. Because Jesus tells them to take 6 stone water jugs, 20 to 30 gallons each. That's 120 to 180 gallons of water. Just for the sake of argument, let's use the lower total. Let's use 120 gallons. He tells them to fill them with water. Now, that's not a small task in first century Cana. And I experimented with this week. I drew water from a faucet with a medium water flow. It wasn't full blast. It wasn't a trickle. It was just medium. And it took me 1 minute and 11 seconds to do 1 gallon. These are the things they don't teach you in seminary. When you go to seminary, they don't say, someday you're going to stand at your sink and fill a gallon of water to do the math to figure out how many gallons of water. So it was just fun experiments for the Lord, okay? So it took me 1 minute and 11 seconds using the most easy, accessible source. It would have taken me over 20 minutes to get 20 gallons of water. Now in Cana, look back at it, in John 2, they didn't have an industrial kitchen with a huge faucet. They had to find enough people to carry these jugs to a well, fill each one in a far slower process than my sink, and then transport these heavy jugs back to the wedding. Each of the jugs, just in water alone, just in 20 gallons of water, is 167 pounds. I did the math with the help of my friend Google. So it was 167 pounds of water in each jug, not to mention that they're stone jugs. So even if the water source is close, this easily could have taken well over an hour. Now, as they're getting the water, what are they thinking? Because clearly water isn't wine, so what good is this going to do? And even if they had grapes, grapes have to go through the fermentation process, and there are no grapes around to even get that started. And it hit me as I thought about that. This is a very important spiritual principle. Do we require that the grapes are present before we'll believe Jesus for a miracle in our lives? Do we say, Lord, I have to have the grapes, got to see them. I'm going to trust you, I promise, but I got to see the grapes. Faith is believing, Hebrews 11:1. When tangible evidence isn't visible, and yet in your faith you see it. You see that it's going to happen. And I believe with all my heart that we need to have a no grapes faith. We need to be no grapes Christians. Trusting because it's Jesus. For the maitre d' and the waiters, it's not like they know Jesus because he's been doing miracles for months. This is day three. He hasn't done any miracles up until that point. So what are they thinking? Are they questioning? Are they grumbling? Did they think this is futile? Are they worrying when they come back without any wine after being gone so long that they're losing their jobs? See, I believe that what compelled them is verse 5. I believe they were compelled by the power of Mary's conviction. This is the only time I looked. This is the only time outside of the Christmas accounts that we see Mary speaking. And she only says 7 words in this text, but they're very persuasive. There is no reason whatsoever for them to do what she says, but they do. And this is a very important, this is another spiritual principle we need to get. And I'm hurting myself when I say this. We don't need 40-minute sermons to convince people about Jesus. We don't need 40-minute sermons. When we speak with conviction and knowledge and experience about Jesus, 7 words can change a life. Whatever he says to you, do it. They had no reason to. And yet, when they brought that water back, I love how the Holy Spirit tosses that in verse, what is it? I can't read. It's verse 9. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The maitre d' doesn't know, but the servants know. How different were they after they filled those jugs with water and it turned out to be top quality wine? What did they believe about Jesus after hearing Mary's words and being eyewitnesses to his power? See, our conviction will inspire and it will build conviction in others and it will encourage and it will strengthen them. How do I know that? I know that because the Holy Spirit gives us one more detail. It's in the end of verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up. Tell me the next 3 words. To the brim. See, Mary's conviction led them to fill those water pots to the brim. That's what faith and obedience looks like. It's going all the way. Pouring ourselves into the jug to the top. Paul says, I'm a drink offering to the Lord. I won't go into all the details of that. But basically, when you offered a sacrifice, you poured the wine out on the altar as an expression, I'm giving you everything. We need to fill our lives, fill the jugs to the brim in expectation of God's work. See, 2 Corinthians 4 says we have this treasure of God's mercy and God's power in our lives, and our lives are jars of clay. And those jars of clay, the reason God does this is to show the surpassing power that it belongs to him and not to us. Because if he put us in nice, glossy, unbroken, perfect jars, everybody would go, wow, look at that person. But it's just in jars of clay. I'm just a jar of clay for the Lord. I just want to be a vessel. I'm not being falsely humble. I'm just saying, that's all I have. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a jar that was formed by the potter. And you formed me. Now fill me up. I want to be used. So our calling and our honor is to be vessels for him. Ready to be filled, listen, ready to be filled with his spirit. And then he says, when I pour out my spirit, Acts 2, I will pour it out in mighty ways. See, our faith leads to the Lord working. These men had only filled up the jugs halfway. the blessing would have been incomplete at best. But when Jesus says, fill them up, they do exactly what he says. And when we do whatever the Lord says, that's when miracles happen. Look at one last thing, verses 9 and 10, and then we'll pray. John mentions that the maitre d' is a little annoyed. All this takes place. He doesn't know what happened. He just knows now there's top quality wine and six huge jugs. And he's annoyed with the groom. He goes to the groom and says, look, let's get something clear. This is the finest wine. Why did you hold that for last? See, the usual custom is you serve the good stuff at the start. You serve the cheaper stuff later when people aren't going to notice it. And by the way, let me just say on a side here, don't get caught up in this passage on the issue of the wine and what does this mean? Does this allow us to drink? Listen, the enemy wants that. The Bible is very clear about the dangers of alcohol and being drunk. I'm not even going to dignify that at the moment. We spend more time debating what does this mean about wine and whether I can have it than we do about the obedience of verse 5. So let's not get distracted. The maitre d' goes to the groom, why'd you save the good stuff? And I believe that this is a picture, not only of heaven, but of our lives right now. Heaven will be the ultimate joy. Heaven will be the most wonderful experience because we'll be in his presence. But God is also working right now in wonderful, amazing ways. And our lives now need his touch. And he will fill the water jugs of our lives if we will do whatever he says. So listen, hear this, and we're done. Don't wait to see the grapes. Don't wait to see the grapes. Just fill your life with his spirit and stand back and let him work. He's so good, isn't he? Let's praise him.